After setting up the tabernacle and delineating the cities of refuge, there was still some hesitancy concerning the total eradication of God's enemies. We return to the book of Joshua. This is the 51st sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition on that book. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua chapter 18. As we move into chapter 18, the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10, Joshua 18, 1 through 10. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes, which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coast on the north. Ye shall therefore describe the land into seven parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance, and Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them." And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that they went to describe the land, saying, "Go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh." And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into seven parts in a book. And it came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 14, by the same Spirit, the apostle, greeting the church at Ephesus, says this: "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Now we come to the point in Joshua chapter 18, where the last of the tribes of Israel are to receive their inheritance. Now, if verse 2 stood all by itself, all alone, one would think that this was just another matter of course, that these tribes, the rest of these seven tribes, might have been last in line to receive their land holdings. But according to verse 3, that doesn't seem to be the case. It wasn't just because they were last in line to receive their inheritance. In fact, the reason for not possessing the land which God had promised them was entirely due to the hesitancy of these remaining tribes. It was due to their reluctance that was prohibiting them from taking possession of what was now rightfully theirs by conquest and by God's promise of inheritance. They were being slothful. They slacked off. And Joshua says in verse 3 to the children of Israel, "How long are ye slack?" You see, that was the reason why they were now last in line. "How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers had already given you?" The word "slack" that Joshua uses indicates that these tribes were actually faint-hearted. They were standing back a little bit. They weren't so sure if they really had what it took or if God was really with them in order to gain the rest of the land that was promised them. They might have even been, as Joshua intimates, idle in their obligation to take full possession of their inheritance. Commentator Adam Clark is very astute in his understanding concerning these tribes when he says this, quote, "We find an unaccountable backwardness in this people to enter into the inheritance which God had given them. They had so long been supported by miracles without any exertions of their own that they found it difficult to shake themselves from their inactivity. When it was necessary that all the people should go out to battle, they went with a measure of confidence, expecting miraculous help from God and confiding in their numbers. But when each tribe found it necessary to fight for itself in order for the establishment and the extension of its borders, it was discouraged and chose rather a life of inglorious ease rather than the possession of an inheritance which would cost it much labor to conquer," end quote. So it seems as if these tribes were now thinking, well, maybe it's not so important to gain the rest of the land that God had promised us. This posture of backwardness or idleness seems to be common in certain circles of Christendom even today. And while there's so much talk today about taking possession of the global order, talk about theonomic application to the societal realm, so much talk about reconstruction, there's more talk than there is action. Little has actually been accomplished. And one of the reasons for this is due to a misunderstanding of what taking dominion and advancing the kingdom of God is all about. You see, it is about actually doing something measurable with the future in view. That's what reconstruction is all about. Doing something measurable with the future in view. And this means that a mother training her children to be cultural warriors is a tactic, a strategic tactic of Christian reconstruction, which is measurable. In other words, that's where it begins. Christian reconstruction begins in the family. And to the extent that those children finally do something in the name of Christ is that measurable testimony of how well that mother and that father have influenced their family. So instead of looking outside of how we're going to fix the institutions of the world, we need to begin by looking inside, within the church, within the family. As we shall see, Israel's problem was that they became complacent in their commanded duties, one of which was their lack of diligence in the education of their youth and the maintenance of their family structure. Achan's family disintegration and subsequent apostasy continues to be a glaring example of this lack of family maintenance. Obviously, Achan's family was a dysfunctional family, worldly-minded. And this is why at the end of Joshua's life, sadly, he tells the people, those very same people that took Jericho, that destroyed Ai, those very same people, he tells them that as for he and his household, they would be faithful in serving the Lord, but as far as the others, you could do whatever you want. You want to serve the gods of the Canaanites here or the gods of the Amorites there, then you go right ahead, but as for me, we will serve the Lord. You see, it was already in Joshua's mind that there was, at that point, for Israel, the possibility of grave apostasy. In this statement, in Joshua's statement, he was telling Israel that the success of the kingdom depended upon the fidelity and activity of the family within the framework of the culture. These Israeli tribes had been so used to miraculous deliverances, which were a common denominator in all of their conquests, that it proved to enable them. They were weakened by trusting for a miraculous appearance of God for their conquering behalf. Now they had to rely upon their own strength, their own power. They were set there to do what God had called them to do, and all God said was, "I'll be with you. You go forth and you obey me." This too is analogous to much of today's evangelical and dispensational Christianity. Rather than taking the battle to the enemy for the possession of the inheritance, today's Christian religion posits a scenario that waits for some sort of a miraculous deliverance through the return of Christ. Even among many of the Reformed so-called post-millennialists, there is the belief that if they just debate doctrine, if they debate doctrinal things, somehow, miraculously, things will change just by debate, mostly debate through social media. And so both of these groups forego biblically educating their children for cultural change with the future in view. Still others think that change will come miraculously, even though they blatantly violate Deuteronomy 6 by sacrificing their children to the government school system for their Egyptian indoctrination, thinking that they will be a witness for the Lord within the Egyptian realm. And this, of course, will never happen. Now, this mentality argues against any sort of cultural reconstruction God would, because we know that reconstruction begins in the family. To send them off to be indoctrinated elsewhere is a grievous offense and a grievous sin. But in the final analysis, what has happened to Israel is happening to the church today, which is a lackadaisical attitude, coupled with a perverse misunderstanding of what Christ's victory actually accomplished. As Clark observed, as we read just a moment ago, once this attitude is embraced, he says, an unaccountable backwardness grips the people, driving them to a paralysis of inactivity when it comes to building the kingdom in time and in history, little by little, with the future in view. But what is more frustrating is that this attitude is often justified by twisting the scriptures in order to exonerate inactivity, sloth, and backwardness. As far as Israel was concerned, Joshua would hear no excuses. He would send spies out into the land. They would come back with a report of the land. They would be encouraged by the report of the land. And they would cowboy up to take the land, which was given to them by God. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft comments, he says, at Shiloh, Joshua rebuked Israel because the distribution and possession of the land was proceeding too slowly. There was a hesitancy, in other words. He continues, the tribes were reluctant to take possession and occupy the land and continue the battle. This hesitancy revealed a lack of faith in Israel. And yet, Joshua remained faithful to his covenant promise. Taking possession of the land was an act of faith. Not to do so is the failure to believe in the faithfulness of God. God graciously gave the land to Israel. To fail to act was tantamount to ingratitude to God. End quote. Now this brings us to the extent of the indictment. Notice what Joshua says. How long are ye slack? How long are you going to be backward, in other words, inactive, to go to possess the land, notice, which the Lord God of your fathers hath already given you, which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You see, Joshua is not only telling Israel that they have been lazy, but that they have been ungrateful since the land had already been given by promise from God who cannot lie, yet they did not take the gift that God gave. Consider Joshua's remedy. He first tells them to choose 3 men as representatives from each tribe, each of the 7 tribes, that had not yet received their inheritance, and send them into the portion of the land that was to be theirs, and then to describe it in detail. He wanted a detailed description of the land because he understood that that land was worth fighting for. The world that we live in today is worth fighting for. And this is what Joshua was telling them. He did this so that they would be encouraged, that the people would see that, yes, the land is worth fighting for, and their efforts in fighting for the land, to continuing in the battle for the land, and continuing in the conquest for the land, was not something that they were to do in vain, and that there was a great reward by God because of his promise in taking over the land and in serving God. So notice what Joshua says, verse 4, "Give out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me." Now this was also done to ensure that the land could be fairly divided among the remaining 7 tribes. So he sends out these spies to look at the land. So we see this in verses 5 and 6, "And they shall divide it into 7 parts, everyone an equal share, everyone's going to be fairly given their land. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, the house of Joseph, and their coast on the north. Ye shall therefore describe the land into 7 parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God." So Joshua then reminds the men that as far as the Levites, and this is repeated over and over, we've seen this before, the Levites, as far as they were concerned, theirs was a special inheritance, not a landholding, but their inheritance consisted of God himself. We see this in verse 7. "But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance, and Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses had given them." So their lot was God himself and the fact that they served God in the priesthood. That is what they had. The reason for this was so that the Levites would be able to focus on their ministerial duties, educating. Remember, they were not only magistrates, some of them were magistrates and judges, they also were in charge of not only the religious events and rituals, they were the educators as well. They were the ones that would disseminate the law of God to the people so that they would learn the law of God. So they were also the educators. So they were given this priesthood without any other inheritance so that they would be able to focus on their ministerial duties, educating and then, of course, challenging the people in their duties rather than worrying about farming or being busy with animal husbandry or whatever. And this is the same reason why pastors are paid to stay out of the workforce for the most part and focus upon their work for God. Paul comments on this, and notice what he says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9:11 and following. "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Now, of course, Paul, there wasn't a lot of money going around in the fledgling church, so he was a tent maker, and there's nothing wrong with being a tent maker. But there has to be the situation of a minister whereby he can focus on the ministerial duties so that he can educate, he can expand the ministry, and he can challenge the people of God. Now, once this arrangement is made, where the ministers are supported by the ministry, and this is important, there must be, from these ministers, there must be measurable fruit. There has to be a measurable fruit from their ministry. They must be an example to the people of God. And not to be such an example negates their validity as ministers of the gospel. They need to be the one pushing the people to go out and do it by their example, by going out and doing it. You can't be an armchair warrior. Ministers who live of the gospel must have and bring forth measurable fruit from the support they get from the people of God. And so the men of Israel arose, and they followed Joshua's commandment. Notice verse 8 and following. "And the men arose and went away, and Joshua charged them that they went to describe the land, saying, Go," this is what he tells them, "go and walk through the land and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities into 7 parts in a book." Notice they wrote it in a book, "and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh." Note how the description of the land had to be documented in a book, much like we do today in the county offices. This documentation might have included some sort of a survey map in some form or another, in addition to the boundary lines detailed in written form, so that everyone would know their boundaries, their waymarks. Once the land was documented, then Joshua would cast lots to see who received what. And the casting of lots is also, as we've seen already before, an important point which must be noted. The casting of lots served to solidify the inheritance in such a way so that there would be no question, since the decision of the lot was by God himself, not by Joshua or not by any of the priests. They couldn't argue with the lot. This was not only Israel's custom, but it was God's commandment whenever such decisions had to be made. Solomon comments on this. He says in Proverbs 16:33 and Proverbs 18:18, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The lot causes contentions to cease, so there would be no arguments. This is your land, this is your land, this is your land. No one is going to argue because the lot was cast, and this is how it fell to you, and this is how it fell to you, and this is how it fell to you. So once the lot was cast, the parties involved had to agree, because it was of the Lord, to its decision, no matter what it was. No arguments. Beginning at verse 11, which begins a new paragraph, Joshua then chronicles exactly what each tribe received as a result of the casting of the lots. The chronicle of tribal land holdings continues from chapter 18 at this point, verse 11, through all of chapter 19, ending at chapter 20, a total of 69 verses. For 69 verses, everything is detailed for Israel to see and read and understand. These verses chronicle the land holdings of the seven tribes which were given them by God. These tribes were Benjamin, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And Dan, very interesting, who was forced to fight in order to gain his land. That's the way things should be. They were going to fight to gain the land. Note, in chapter 19, verse 47, and the coast of the children of Dan went out too little for them. Therefore the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem, and took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and possessed it, and dwelt therein, and called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan their father. So they had a fight. They weren't just given the land, they had a fight for it. The reason for this was that, according to Judges 1:34, Dan was under pressure and intimidated by the Amorites. It wasn't that they just said, well, I guess we'll fight because that's what God wants. No, they were intimidated from the Amorites, who had forced them to flee into the hill country. So in order to get back their land, they had a fight. They finally had a cowboy up and fight, because that's what it would have taken to get back the land that God had given them. So in order to gain enough land to accommodate their many families, they had to, as God had dictated to them, resort to battle. You see, Dan needed the land to ready their families for the advancing of the kingdom. God called them to fight, and not to be routed by the Amorites. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft believes that the problems that Dan faced were more of their own faithlessness than any outside pressure or intimidation by outside forces. So again, we see this pattern of hesitancy, of backwardness, of inactivity. This hesitancy where they're saying, well, now we have enough. Yes, we have Canaanites here. Yes, we have Canaanites there. Well, but we're happy. We have enough. Let's just not go back and try to take it all like God has commanded us. Finally, Joshua is given his inheritance in verse 49 of chapter 19. So in chapter 19, verse 49, we read, when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. All this was done at the door of the tabernacle. This is where everything was done. It was their courthouse. It was their meeting hall. And it acted as that courtroom of God, and his minister, Eleazar the priest, would oversee all of these events. We read in verse 51 of Joshua 19, these are the inheritances which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided for an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So they made an end of dividing the country. Okay, so now, once these regions were established and the children of Israel had their designated boundaries, Joshua reminds them of the need for the cities of refuge which Moses had established and which Joshua was commanded to maintain. Now, understand this. In our modern day, when we read of the inheritance that Israel was given, how it was divided this way and that way, north and south and east and west. They had the coast here, they had the hill country there, the mountains there. It's very boring. But for Israel, this was their promise. This is where they were going to raise their families. This is where they were going to sink down roots and go downward in order to expand upward and outward. So this was very important for them. And these cities of refuge was part of this construction. These cities were an important part of Israel's legal structure, for without this legal structure put in place, Israel would be in chaos. So in chapter 20 of Joshua, as we move to chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. Remember, they already knew what these cities of refuge were about when they were on the other side of the Jordan. Verse 3, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, unintentional homicide, this is what it's talking about, manslaughter in other words, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ear of the elders of that city, then they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly. It was an accident, in other words, and hated him not before time, not premeditated. So these verses are not dealing with premeditated murder. They are dealing with the accidental killing of an individual commonly known as, in our day, manslaughter. Reverend Moorcraft again explains, he says, the establishment of the cities of refuge follows logically the account of the distribution of the land of Canaan. The land of promise is the Lord's land. Although he gave the land to Israel, the donor remains the owner, and only he determines how one is to conduct himself upon his land. God is the source of all true justice and social order. The Bible makes a distinction between murder and accidental manslaughter. This distinction, which ensures the safety of someone guilty of accidental manslaughter from the enraged friends and relatives of the victim, is without parallel in the ancient Near East. Cities of refuge were sanctuaries for those guilty of accidental manslaughter. Killings resulting from carelessness or negligence were punishable and not considered manslaughter. Cities of refuge were not hiding places for criminals, but actual refuges from family members seeking revenge for the death of their relative, end quote. This would maintain order. In Exodus 21, before examining the event of an accidental killing, Moses first examines the pre-planned meditated action against an individual that resulted in the death of that individual. In Exodus 21:12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. This is speaking about premeditated murder. It is a direct, that kind of murder is a direct violation against the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, or as the scriptures properly are to be translated, thou shalt not commit murder. Now note some further clarifications from Numbers 35. In Numbers 35, beginning in verse 16 and following through verse 17, and if a man smite another man, him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death, and if he smite him with a throwing stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. This interpretation is borne out more clearly in the next verse, in verse 18. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Now, in these instances, there is no wiggle room. This is premeditated murder. A premeditated murderer must be punished with death. It has to follow God's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Lex talionis. It is part of God's law, and if it is not followed, the blood of the murdered victim stays in the land. And the land is cursed because of it. We read in verse 19 of Numbers 35, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. This verse does not in any way suggest that there is a mysterious revenger of blood of any way, shape, or form, or an angelic apparition whatsoever. The revenger of blood is simply referring to a kinfolk of the victim. The Hebrew word for revenger is often translated as kinsman or kinsfolk. This may also have reference to a jury of his peers. The kinsfolk meet him and drag him to trial, and then they execute him. It's not just a vigilante move. This may also have a reference to a magistrate that was also one of the members of the tribe. But there had to be some sort of a trial. When the revenger of blood meets the murderer, when he meets him on the way, he slays him, but not before a trial. And Numbers 35 makes this clear, what is regarded as premeditated murder. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or at enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. Notice the word always is surely put to death, actually and absolutely, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. So then Moses further refines this law by making a distinction. After stating what the premeditated murder is going to be penalized about, how he's going to penalize premeditated murder, Moses then goes further and then he lays forth the accidental killing in verse 13 of Exodus 21. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will point thee a place whither he may flee. And that is the city of refuge. And that speaks of the accidental killing. This was in order for order to be maintained in the court of God, in the culture of Israel. James Jordan explains this. The avenger was not necessarily an agent of the family engaged in a blood feud with the man who killed his kin. You see, the avenger of blood, if he was part of the immediate family, he might act in a vigilante fashion, so they would get one of the near kinsmen who would act on behalf of the family, and then he would be able to bring that man to justice. In other words, the near kinsman was not a person carrying out the personal revenge as a result of rage because he was not connected emotionally with the situation. Warcraft again explains, the kinsman avenger or nearest appointed relative of the dead person had the appointed task to remove the killer from the land, but only under the strict directions of the law of God administered by the civil government and the court. You see, no vigilantism. If a manslayer, after a fair trial, was convicted of murder, the nearest of kin was to assist in the executing. And that's what God means. By then, if he meets him in the way, he will slay him. Yes, he would be part of the execution team, executing God's righteous judgment by throwing the first stone. End quote. Now, in the case of the manslayer, who kills by accidental death, a monetary restitution could be made. The death of the killer was not always mandated. So if you kill someone accidentally, and what's happening there is you're taking away the wherewithal of a family, and the family will be destitute, you can make restitution not by your death, but by a monetary restitution. And that was to replace whatever inheritance or financial well-being was forfeited by the family because of the slain individual. And we find that law in Numbers 35, 22 through 24. But if he thrust him suddenly without hatred, without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, accidentally, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he may die, and was not his enemy, an accidental killing, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood. So there was a court case to decide what was to be done. According to these judgments, note again, the congregation is party to the justice system, acting as the jury in the case, And then we read in 25, and the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, where he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. Now, if the killer, however, was to leave the safety of the city, then the revenger of blood could kill him. And the way he kills him is he brings him to the kinfolk. They bring the justice to him. They decide what his penalty is, and they cast the first stone as the executioners. But some form of restitution, however, has to be made. You just don't let things go. Premeditated is death, accidental killing, you have a number of options. Reformation jurist Johannes Piscator observes this in his dates of 1546-1625. He says, the judicial law's basic teaching for us is that lawful persecution should be preserved, that judgments may be rendered which are only demonstrably right, that offenses should not be unpunished, but should be punished according to the condition of the crime, whether serious or trivial, and that no criminal should be granted impunity, end quote. When we reflect upon what's happening in our day today, we see that there is very little justice. Very, very many criminals go unscathed, continuing in their crimes. And so, as Moses commanded Joshua, he sets up the cities of refuge to avoid vigilantism among the 12 tribes. And we see this in Joshua 20, verse 7 through verse 8. Now, remember, these laws were for the construct of the society, for the safety of the people, and they were for everyone, the stranger as well as those who were naturally born Israelites. Notice verse 9 of Joshua 20. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Adam Clark again, very interesting view on these cities. He says, the cities of refuge were distributed through the land at proper distances from each other that they might be convenient to every part of the land. And it is said that they were situated on hills that they might be easily seen at a distance, the roads leading to them being broad, even always kept in good order. In the concluding note on Numbers 35:33, it has been stated that these cities were a type of our blessed Lord, and that the apostle refers to them as such in Hebrews 6:17 and 18. Hence, their names have been considered as descriptive of some character or office of Christ. And we flee to Christ. We flee to Christ. And that's what he's getting at here. So once Joshua receives his land holdings, pretty much his task is completed. Moorcraft again says this, once Joshua had completed God's work of the distribution of the land of promise, and once he had received his allotment, he withdrew to his land to live. He did not want to be Israel's king because he knew that God in Christ was the leader of his people, end quote. Reverend DeGraft observes, he says, after Joshua had received his inheritance, he modestly withdrew. After all, the Lord was Israel's king. By faith, Israel was to obey the Lord and seek his guidance. And here Joshua, is the graph continuing, and here Joshua is a type of Christ. When all things are subjugated to him, he will himself be subjugated to the one who put all things unto him, according to 1 Corinthians 15:28. This distribution of Israel's inheritance by the Lord himself through Joshua is assigned to the faithful that their inheritance is secure. All believers will receive their inheritance from the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Now, this aspect of Joshua, according to the graph, correlates to the end of the world when Christ subdues all his enemies and when he divides, finally, once and for all, the inheritance among his people, and then the end shall come. But not before Israel completes the task that God has given them. You see, this is the problem with Israel. They did not rout out the enemies of God totally. They were going to set up a comprehensively righteous governing system with God as king and his laws as the society's justice, beginning with the family, extending into the church and then the community, but they couldn't do that if they didn't rout out all of the enemies of God. That required of them action. It takes action to continue the campaign to advance the kingdom. And as we have seen, the inheritance will not be given to the idle, would not be given to the backward, not be given to the slothful. We see that here in the example of the Israelites. So what do we learn from this? We must take control over that which the Lord has given us. Not only the land, not only the culture around us, but our own selves. When we think about routing the enemies, we continue to think about routing those people out there. It's not about those people out there first and foremost. It's about the sin that you fail to rout out even now that abides with you. That's the first place. We must become faithful in the little things that God has given us, and that begins with ourselves and then our families. And this requires faith coupled with action. Faith is not enough. Faith, as the apostle says, without works, without action, and that be measurable action, is dead. So we can say that we have faith, but we must have that measurable fruit to accompany it. And this victory, and this is what Israel failed to realize, all victories, whether it's against our sin, against issues in our family, against the institution of the world, takes time to rout out. Little by little, Israel gained their conquest. Little by little. And therefore, we are never to despise the day of small beginnings. We have to be faithful in little things. Every little thing. All things. Here a little, there a little. We gain a little bit of momentum here, a little bit of momentum there, and we keep to our knitting. We keep pushing forward. And we must listen with the fullness of attentiveness to the rebuke of Joshua when he finally says to them, "How long are ye slack to go to possess the land?" How long? How long is the Church of Jesus Christ going to be backward? How long are we going to feel comfortable with the things around us, the devil we know? So let's not upset the apple cart. How long are we going to be idle? May God be pleased to grant us the resolve to take the land, to take to heart this rebuke, so that we might remain victorious over our sins, over our family structure, that we might have the courage to establish our footing in all areas that God has given us, so as to complete, unlike what Israel did, not completing their commanded task, but that we might complete what God has begun in us. For he has begun a good work. Let us continue by faith and by resolve in action unto the praise of the glory of his grace. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen and amen.